Well, tonight we are studying really what most would consider to be the greatest prayer in the Bible, since it's the prayer of Jesus. So in your Bibles, John chapter 17, if you need a Bible, the ushers will let you borrow one here. They're coming through the aisles. John chapter 17, and again, for continuity purposes, because this was a full prayer that Jesus prayed, I want to read through the whole thing together. I know it takes a little bit of time to do that, but just try to concentrate and follow it and read along with me. So get to John 17, and let's read starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me. And they have received them and have known and surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." You know, as we read that prayer, you see how it breaks down pretty simply into three sections. And we covered most of the first two. Verses 1 to 5 is Jesus praying for himself. And then verses 6 to 19, Jesus is praying for his disciples. And verses 20 to 26, Jesus is praying for all believers, even us, which we desperately need him to pray for us, don't we? And the Bible does say that he is he ever makes intercession for the saints. So Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father, and he's making intercession for us even now. In fact, John calls him our advocate with the Father, our defense attorney, if you will. He's there. And we left off in verse 12, where Jesus has talked with the Father about the disciples who were in the world and how he kept them in his name. And then he says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is getting ready to go to the Father. He's been talking to them all the way back to chapter 14. He has been telling them he's going. He's going away. He's going to the Father. Now he's talking to the Father about the fact that he's coming. He's about to face the cross, and he knows it. And remember, as we've studied from 14 through 16, we see that that is the largest discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples in the Bible. When you read through that, and it's a great section to read as you just meditate, and we've taken a lot of time going through those passages. And then we have here in John 17, the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible, verbally. Clearly, you know, we see Jesus pray many times, and we know he prayed all night in choosing the disciples. I always like to say he prayed all night and he chose them anyway. You know, you look at those guys. But notice, too, he prayed for us and chose us. And I look at that and kind of laugh. But he says, "Now I come to you," and he says, "My joy is to be fulfilled in themselves." He's concerned with his joy being fulfilled in the disciples. The Lord wants us to be filled with joy. Joy, the acronym, you've probably heard it before. Jesus, others, and you. It's a good acronym. And it's a good way to have joy, is by the fact that we have Jesus first in our life, and that because Jesus is first in our life, we love others, we minister to others, and then we come last in our own life. But there's joy, and it's found only in doing the will of God. This is really the only place joy is found. Most of us have tried in various ways to fulfill our lives, to be happy in our lives. Some through drugs and alcohol, we've tried to be happy. Some through different relationships with the opposite sex, or with the pursuit of success, or trying to make money. I was in that syndrome for a while. I chased the dream for a while to make a lot of money. And I made some money. I wouldn't call it a lot of money, not by today's standards, but by the standards of what I had made before, I made a lot of money, or more money than I had made. And I got to this place where I had made this money. And I thought, man, if I get to this level, I'll be fulfilled, you know. I'll be filled with joy. I got there. You know what I wanted? More. And that's the syndrome. That's where we are, because it doesn't fulfill you. Successful people, many, many successful people have no peace or joy in their life. This is why we see even very successful entertainers and such who are on drugs or are out partying, or they're all looking for something, you know. And many of them even commit suicide. People like Elvis Presley and Marilyn Monroe. They were searching for something. And you can have everything in this life, every comfort, every pleasure, but real joy cannot be found in those things, only in Jesus Christ and a relationship with him and serving him. It's the only place. Jesus prays that his disciples would have their joy fulfilled, and that's what Jesus would want for us. That our joy would be fulfilled. And that acronym is how it's fulfilled. We live for the Lord, we trust in the Lord, and we serve other people. And that is where our joy is fulfilled. Really, it is in giving that you receive. When you give out, when you serve others, when you look to be others-centered, that's when we really get blessed. And he says, "I have given them your word." This is part of how this joy comes. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Jesus spoke the word of his Father to his disciples. He knew and taught the disciples that the word of God was essential for abundant life. But the world hated them because they followed Jesus. And they hated Jesus. They were not of this world. And we're not of this world. Jesus told us to be in the world, but to not be of the world. We live in the world. We don't have a choice with that. But he said, you're to live in the world, but to not be of the world. And in this world today, by the way, we in this country, Christians are now a great minority. Did you know that? We are coming up on Independence Day. And as we saw in the video, we had one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest revival in history in 1857 in this country. And in today's world, things have changed so much. Christians are being accused of being narrow, limited, and the world system is moving away from Christianity at a rapid pace. And our nation is going down that road. It's leaving the morals of Christianity, and many Christians are even compromising with the world system because that's the way they think they have to survive in society. I was reading an article today that Mike Huckabee quoted, where he was speaking in regards to the IRS tax implications and how they are targeting conservatives and have targeted specifically conservative Christians and even some churches. And that there may come a time when we just have to say, well, we won't have our tax-exempt status anymore. And he's even advocating maybe we should give it up. I'm not sure I agree with that at this stage. But I can tell you this. When they tell me I can't speak the truth from this pulpit, if it means they'll take away my tax-exempt status, then they can have it. I'm not giving that up. I'm not stopping speaking the word and the truth because I want to save a few bucks. We won't compromise that. One of the great examples is found in our military, how they're being taught about Christianity. Listen to this. A U.S. Army Reserve Equal Opportunity training brief describes evangelical Christianity and Catholicism as examples of religious extremism. According to the Archdiocese of the Military Services and the Chaplain Alliances of Religious Liberty, who shared a copy of the documents with the Christian Post, the number of hate groups, extremists, and anti-government organizations in the U.S. has continued to grow over the last 3 years, according to a report by the Southern Poverty Law Center. They increased to 1,018 in 2011 from 1,002 and 602 in the year 2000, reads the first page of the slide presentation labeled Extremisms and Extremist Organizations, and listed alongside the extremist groups and organizations like, this is what we're compared to, the Ku Klux Klan and Al-Qaeda, the U.S. Army shows a slideshow that has evangelical Christianity in that list. And also the Muslim Brotherhood, ultra-Orthodox Judaism, and on one slide, Catholicism. Can you imagine? We are considered religious extremists. And we're considered dangerous. We're considered dangerous enough that they're giving a briefing to the U.S. Coast Guard, the U.S. Army Reserve, to warn them, watch out for those extremists. You people are dangerous. Many other examples that's happening in our country, where we're going. A student in Florida, a university, was recently suspended from class for refusing to write the word Jesus on a piece of paper, fold it up, and step on it in a public school in Florida. A 14-year-old homeschooler in Maryland received multiple death threats after testifying in favor of traditional marriage before the Maryland State Senate. A 14-year-old student in a public school in Texas was suspended from school for saying that he believes that homosexuality is wrong. These things are happening now. A gay activist group smashed up a church in Oregon and says that it hopes it will, quote-unquote, strike fear into the hearts of Christian leaders. The group that allegedly smashed up a Portland church hopes its, quote, small act of vengeance will strike fear into the heart, unquote, of Christian leaders who have taught traditional sexual morality. According to an email message the group released to the public, a group calling itself Angry Queers has claimed responsibility for throwing baseball-sized rocks through nine church windows in a Portland church, including 2 100-year-old stained glass panes. Another one, a high school teacher in Oregon was recently escorted from his school by police for objecting to the presence of Planned Parenthood in the school. This is going on. This is happening right now. Christianity is being, they're trying to snuff out Christianity in the United States. Some gay activists up in Illinois actually threw concrete brick pavers through glass windows of one Christian organization in an attempt to intimidate them. Pro-homosexual activists attacked the Christian Liberty Academy early in October 15th, throwing two large concrete brick pavers through its glass doors with a hate note attached, and then issued an online statement claiming responsibility for the crime. The attackers demanded that the CLA, Christian Liberty Academy, quote-unquote, shut down a banquet it was hosting later that evening for homophobic hate group, they call it, Americans for Truth About Homosexuality. This is the world we're living in today. This is where we are. Jesus told us that the world hated the disciples, and the world hates us. We're hated in our day. So just be ready. Be prepared. Realize that that's what we're facing in our society. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, Jesus knew that they had to face the world. So, again, with us, you know, we have these issues we're facing in our day. You know, a reaction that some of us might have, well, let's move to some other place in the world where they accept Christianity. You know, let's go to Brazil, where they just had a demonstration of 2 million people who were Christians, you know. Or let's go to, I don't know, you could go to Russia. At least they'll let you have Bibles in the schools in Russia now. But is that the answer? The answer isn't to run away from it. Jesus knew that we would face these things, but he said, prayed to his Father that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, the idea is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It refers to the protection from Satan and all the wicked forces that follow him. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the defeat of Satan, but unfortunately, he's still loose and orchestrating his strength and power, his evil system, and he still tries to influence the church and believers. He seeks to destroy believers with his ways. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to realize we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We face a battle. But you know, just as Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he would sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you are returned, notice he says, when you have returned. He knows Peter's going to return. Strengthen your brethren, he says. Jesus is praying for us. And if you're ever in that place where you feel overwhelmed by the wiles of the devil and the ways of the devil, because he plays with our minds. You know, he will tell you you're condemned, you're no good. He'll tell you you're not a good enough Christian because you struggle with something, or you go through some heartache or difficulty, or maybe you sin and you struggled with sin and you did something, and then he'll condemn you. One of the greatest tools of the devil is discouragement. And he'll try to do that to you. But realize Jesus is praying for you. And he will continue to pray for you. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays for his disciples and for us that we would be sanctified. Now, what is it to be sanctified? By the truth. The word sanctified is an idea of being set apart or set aside for a specific work. We're set apart from the world by his truth. That's why he says you're in the world, but you're not of the world. And this is why we need a steady diet of the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we are in the Word, because it is the Word that sanctifies us. You know, the Bible talks about the washing and the cleansing by the Word, that a husband is to love his wife and minister to her with the Word by the washing of the water by the Word of God. There's a cleansing power in our lives to the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but I find if I miss a day in the Word, and yes, pastors miss days in the Word. It does happen. If I miss a day in the Word, I find myself feeling kind of dirty. I find myself where I can just go places in my mind and there's not that cleansing going on. I need the cleansing power of God's Word in my life. And we are, by the way, always in the process of sanctification. You know, the work of justification is a work that happens in a moment. You know, we get justified by the work of Christ in our lives. The moment we're saved, when we give our heart to him, we're justified. And that word, of course, means just as if you never did. You're looked upon as if you've never sinned. But sanctification, which is another theological term, it's a process. It's something that's going on in our lives from the moment we're born again until the moment we go to be with the Lord. We will not ever be fully sanctified in this flesh, but we are being sanctified. It's a process. But that process is happening by the Word of God. And listen, we need to realize, he says, sanctify us in your truth, by your truth. Your word is truth. I believe the word is true. We don't just believe that the word of God, that this book contains the word of God. You know, there's some churches, some belief systems that say, well, yeah, we believe the Bible. We believe it contains God's word. We don't just believe that. We believe it is God's word. The inerrancy of Scripture. We are convinced of it. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass from this book till all things were complete. You know, that was like the commas and the apostrophes. Not one jot or tittle. We need to be careful with Bibles, by the way. You know, there's lots of different versions of the Bible out there. And it's fine to read the paraphrased versions of the Bible. But let me just say to you, it's important that you have a translation. Because paraphrased versions like the New Living Bible, like the Message, which, you know, the Message has got some real problems. And in fact, I could refer you to a teaching by Joe Foch on that whole issue of the emergent church and the Message on his webpage on ccphilly.org. But there's certain versions that just have real issues. But if you go with the King James or the New King James, and those are my two really the best. I like the New King James the best because it's modern English and it still stays with the translation from the King James. So you should be reading that because that's really the Word of God. The paraphrased translations, they can be fine to read, but this is the Word. And we need to be careful with those paraphrased translations. But what a wonderful thing that we have the Word of God to sanctify our lives, to set us aside by his truth. And of course we know the Word is true, the Word is truth, and Jesus Christ is the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the truth. Jesus said that of himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the idea there is I am the only way. I alone am the way. I alone am the truth. I alone am the light. There's no other truth. There's no other way. There's no other light. Life, I should say. There's nothing else. And we have so many different things being thrown at us today about truth, that we don't know what truth really is in this world. Let me tell you, we know what it is. The world might say they don't know what the truth is, but we know what the truth is. It's found in the Word of God. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus will commission these men in his church to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And certainly the Father already knew this, but isn't it interesting that Jesus prays this verbally in front of his disciples? And as John is in his 90s, he's recording this. He's remembering what Jesus said and writing down this prayer that Jesus prayed. I mean, it wasn't like John was sitting there taking dictation. You know, as Jesus is saying this, he's writing down the words. This is John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some 70 years later in his own life or more. And he's remembering what Jesus said. And as he's remembering, he realizes, Jesus said, you've sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. Now again, the Father knew this, but Jesus prayed a lot of what he prayed for their benefit and for ours. And Jesus was sent in the power of the Father, and we are sent in that same power. And when we as Christians are walking the Spirit, we have his call on our life. We have his authority. We have his power. We have his leading, you see. Because when you're doing what he tells you to do, you're going in his name. When you're going in his name, you're going under his authority, under his nature of who he is. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by my truth, or by the truth. Jesus himself sets himself apart from the Father and from his own glory for the sakes of us, so that we could be sanctified. That's what this is saying. I do not pray for these alone. Now, this verse 20 starts his prayer for the rest of the church. Now, he's prayed for himself, and he's prayed for the disciples. Now, he begins to pray for the rest of it. That's us, all the church and all the ages. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And all of us who believe in him came to believe in Jesus through his word. I remember in my life, way back, 6 years or more before I got saved, my sister quoted me John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And I had this big argument with her about it, saying, what do you mean? People must be able to get to know God some other way. My big argument was, what about the Ubangis in Africa? They never heard the name of Jesus. I didn't even know what a Ubangi was. I still don't know what a Ubangi is, but I sure didn't want to talk about me. You know. And I gave my heart to the Lord later on and looked back on that, and that's now one of my favorite verses. All of us came to believe in him through his word. That word that my sister gave me 6 years before kind of haunted me. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What are you going to do with that, Chris? How are you going to respond to that? Then I remember years later, my little nephew and my niece driving the car with me. They're now in his 40s. I just saw him last week in Oregon. And he's going to come and share music with us in a few more weeks. And he, you know, here I was talking about this story with him. And here he was, I think he was 12 or either 9 or 12 years old. And my niece was 6 or 9 years old. But there's kids and they're in my car. And he turns to me and he says, Uncle Chris, if we got killed in a car crash right now, where would you go? And I'm like, shut up. You know, I'm like, I don't know, I said. And he said, and my little niece said, well, don't you know Jesus? And I said, no, I don't. And my nephew said, I guess that means you go to hell. Now that's witnessing right there. Talk about conviction. And I just said, I don't want to talk about it. But let me tell you something. I didn't forget. And that kid prayed for me every night. He cried himself to sleep that night praying for his Uncle Chris. How God will use, you know, an understanding of the word, even in a child. And we come to him through these things. Verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. Unity. That's what Jesus prayed for his church, is unity. By the way, not uniformity. He didn't say that they would all have exactly the same, you know, wear the same clothes, or that they would all have the same hair color, or have no hair. Or, you know, many Christians come from many different backgrounds and denominations. But if they are truly believers, Christ is in them and Christ is in us. The same God is in them and in us. We have the same Lord. We have the same Spirit dwelling in us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in me, and he dwells in those in the Assembly of God Church and in the Baptist Church and in the you know, all the various churches that name the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of churches who have Jesus in their name, but in name only. They don't really believe in him. They don't really put their trust and hope in him. But those who do, they're our brothers and our sisters. We're united with them. And we may not agree on everything. In fact, we don't. That's why there's us and them. And I don't necessarily want all of them to come here, nor do they want us to go there. Sometimes people come into our church and they want to change our church. They come in and they say, well, you need to do more of this or more of that. You guys need to speak in tongues more. Or you need to, you know, dance in the aisles. We need some dancing. I said, look, if you want dancing, I can give you a church where there's dancing. We don't do that. And that's okay. Look, I'm not against them dancing in their church. It's okay with me. I'm just not into it here, and I don't see it as biblically in order. I don't see it, so we don't do it. We don't see it. The leadership here doesn't see it. We don't agree with it. But that's okay. You know, that's an ancillary thing. As long as they say Jesus is Lord and they believe that he was born of a virgin and he died on a cross and he rose from the dead and he is God in the flesh, we're one. We're united. And that's what Jesus prayed for, is that we would be one. And the reason for unity, look what it says, that the world may know, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the reason for the unity, that the world might look. And this is one of the accusations of the world. You'll notice this. The world will say, well, I know that this church is fighting with this church. And I know that even within churches, they're fighting with each other. They can't even get along. So why would I want to be part of something where people are just fighting with each other? And that is an indictment against the church of Jesus Christ. This is an admonition by the Lord as he prays, and he prays for this unity, that we may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, we should never argue doctrine with people of another denomination, especially with unbelievers around. By the way, arguing doctrine doesn't usually get you anywhere. Now, if you're contending for the faith and you're having a conversation and it's civil and it's productive and you're showing them the word, great. But if it's just, well, yeah, 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 you believe this and you're a jerk and, you know, that is not productive. And I've seen it where sometimes believers, and I've been in a situation where I've been sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, I've had another believer come up and start hammering some weird doctrine and start asking me if I believe in it. And, you know, it's hard. I've got to not answer because I don't want to get into a thing with the unbeliever there, you know. See, we should never even talk about that. We should never even, you know, get into those things. You know, if I were standing with a conservative Baptist brother, for example, and let's say he doesn't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit the way I believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we're both standing there, we're talking to an unbeliever, doesn't even know what the gifts of the Holy Spirit is, what should we do? Get in an argument about what we believe about this, or should we tell that guy he needs to get saved? There's no doubt. That's what Jesus is saying here, I believe, that the world may believe that you sent me. We are called to be a witness. We are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And then he says that the glory you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And this is convicting and amazing that he says this. Because you have Jesus saying that this unity is going to show the glory of God to such a degree in the same way that Jesus and the Father showed the glory of God. And when that unity happens, it does do that. And we do see it in things like Bridgefest and the Harvest Crusade and other events and other things when churches gather together and we put aside everything and we say, no, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of, you know, the Billy Graham Crusades and such things like this. This has gone on for years, and a lot of people will accuse the church of not being unified, but they'll very rarely look at all the times we have been unified. We need to realize Jesus wants us to be unified. We need to not concentrate on our differences. Now, we don't forsake doctrine and truth for the sake of unity either. You know, because some will say, well, you don't even have to believe in the virgin birth, for example, as being an essential thing for salvation. I know there are quote-unquote evangelical, and I say that way because they're not very evangelical in my opinion. But there are pastors who are saying that today and are saying that that doesn't matter. Well, I contend with that. And I say, I'm sorry, that's not truth, and I can't unify with that, you see. But that's a separate issue because that's an essential Christian doctrine. That's an essential part of orthodoxy. But if we're talking about when the rapture is, you know, I happen to believe it's pre-trib. You know, there's some who are post-toasties. They believe it's post-trib. Whatever you want to believe about that, you can believe and still be saved. We don't have to be, we're not disunified over that, you see? I just might disagree, and listen, if I'm right, you'll still go and we'll have a great time in heaven. If you're right, I'll be hanging with you. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Again, second time he says this. The purpose of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer is to be a witness. Our God is all about evangelism. You know, some people will say, well, you know, some of those churches, all they are about is just getting people saved. And what's wrong with that? You know, I think that's the greatest thing there is. I love seeing people get saved. I mean, I don't know about you, but I get really excited when people raise their hand or come forward and give their lives to Christ and see lives changed. What a privilege that is. And you know, the world may hate us, but what they don't know is they need us. They need the church. They need to know the truth. And God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he loves them and sent him to die for them. And that's the message of the cross. That's what we need to have. And you know, you meditate on this verse, that second half of the verse, where it says, and you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, it's amazing how much God loves us and loves this world. Jesus said he did not pray. Earlier in the chapter, he said, I don't pray for the world. You know why he doesn't pray for the world? Because he died for the world. So who does he pray for? He prays for the believers who will tell the world he died for them. And then when they become believers, he prays for them. Because there's not a need, in a sense, there's not a need for Jesus to pray for the world, because he gave the world all he can give them in dying for them. Here in this section, we see Jesus just pouring out his heart to the Father. Look what he says in verse 24. Father, and this is the only thing that Jesus ever prays for himself about. Key in on that. Verse 24. Look what he says. Father, I desire. This is Jesus' desire. It's not, and it's, you know, it's funny because some will say that Jesus was rich or should, you know, wanted to be rich, or Jesus had wealth or all these things. Jesus' only desire in life, this is the only desire he ever phrased, I desire, the only place that Jesus ever says, I desire, that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. And that they may, and the wording real here is, continually behold my glory, which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus said he didn't do anything apart from the Father. But this is one thing he asked for. Imagine, Jesus could have asked of the Father anything he wanted. You know what he asked for? You. Me. Amazing. That we would be with him. He wants us to be with him in eternity. And I pray that comes soon, don't you? That we're with him soon. I mean, listen, this world is falling apart. It's a mess. It needs so much help. And we are the light of the world. We alone are the light of the world. There's nobody else that's the light of the world, just Christians. But I'm ready when he is. And I do believe he's coming soon. Did you notice the news, the instability going on in the Middle East again? Today, in Egypt, the Egyptian army came in and has secured the leader, the president of Egypt, and they're holding a new election, and he's calling it a coup, and they're calling it the will of the people, and the people in Egypt are going crazy right now. They're celebrating because they didn't like this guy. And it's interesting because Egypt is not mentioned in Ezekiel 37 and 38 as one of the nations that attacks Israel. And so when you look at that, you kind of wonder, so what happens to Egypt? Because you can see the turmoil that's there, and they're an Islamic nation, and it would seem like all the nations that are coming against Israel are Islamic nations. So where is Egypt in this whole thing? Well, it could be that Egypt's turmoil in their own nation is just too much, and they can't move forward. By the way, the only stable nation surrounding Israel is Jordan, the only one. So it's hot. And it seems the Lord could come at any time. And even as we've seen so many people die around us right now, it's made me think of eternity a lot, hasn't it, you? I mean, you know, having this young man, Nick, die this past week, having Donna's father die. We've had, in the last 3 or 4 weeks, I think we've had 6 deaths connected to this church. Not all people who attend here, but family members and such, and some who have attended here. One lady who was very much a part of our church, Maureen Link. And so, you know, we've had this rash of this, and it's made me just all the more think about eternity. As I've done funeral after funeral, I just did another one the other night for Bob Kubler, another person who was part of our ministry here. And as I stood by his casket, it just struck me, he's in eternity. He's with Jesus right now. I'm like, that. How can he do that to me? Like, kind of thing, you know? It's just not fair, right? I didn't say it, but I wanted to say, you dirty dog. Let's just read the rest of the chapter. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared them to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus knew the Father. He made the Father known. Those who know Jesus know that he has been sent by the Father. And he says he's declared the Father and will declare the Father. And you know how he will declare the Father in the future? Is through the church. Jehovah declaring who he is. So great section, great chapter. good ones to meditate on. John 14 through 17, just great ones if you're just wanting to just get the words of Jesus in your heart. Read ahead. Start chapter 18 next week. Let's pray.